As we continue in worship, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you that we can sing the songs of redemption, of the Lamb of God slain for us sinners. As we read and heard in Titus 3, we were formerly hateful and hating one another, slaves to our own lusts and passions. Lord, under the prince of the power of this air, without hope and apart from you, we thank you for the Son whom you sent, who took on our nature and took on our guilt, took on our debt, and in his body on the cross, crucified, satisfied your offended wrath, Lord, and brought us near. We thank you for that redemption, for that ransom. We thank you for that reconciliation, that we who were at enmity are now at peace, and you are at peace with us. We thank you, Lord God, for that death, that he died to sin, that we ourselves might die to sin, that its bondage might be broken, and raised to life through the resurrection, that we might walk even in these days in newness of life, in hope of our own resurrection to follow his. Father, what blessings, what great blessings are ours. We thank you for your purpose and plan. We thank you for the fulfillment of all that you desired to gather us unworthy ones in, that we might worship you. Thank you for washing us. Lord, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your word. Now give us ears to hear what Jesus says. Lord, to see what Jesus has done. And Lord, to glory in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning in Luke chapter 22. Verses 1 through 6. In fact, let me start in the first two verses, those last two verses of chapter 21. The last two verses of 21. It gives us the context of what is going on as we consider these verses. Now, during the day, and this is the last, one of those days of the last week of Christ's life before his death, he was teaching in the temple. But at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him, Jesus, to death. For they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. As we come to this section of Luke's gospel, which we have been considering for the last several chapters and for probably months, we've been considering this week of Christ's ministry in the temple. He has made his victorious and grand entry. The people have acknowledged him, as it were, and praised him. Now they have been, as we see in the very latter part of Luke 21, they have been listening to him, hanging, as it were, on his words. People have, we're told, getting up early in the morning, making all kinds of other arrangements that they themselves might listen to him who has come into the temple and has begun to teach the word of God, this Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. But now we come to a new section. In verses 22, chapters 22 through 23, the road becomes rougher. We've been kind of on the nice, even pavement of Christ's ministry in the temple. But now we come to the rough road. This is what we see as the passion of Christ. From here, the narrative becomes, in many ways, darker. Because Christ now will be escorted by the providence of God and by the hands of wicked men to the cross of Golgotha. And so we come to this section now, verses 1 through 6, which is part of, we would call it the part of the Passover preparations. In verses 7 through 13, we will see those preparations for Jesus' Passover being worked out. But we see another preparation taking place now in verses 1 through 6. It's what I would call the Passover plot. It is the conspiracy to put Jesus Christ to death. And so as we come to this, I want us to consider this rougher terrain. Our scene takes us behind the scenes to the most awful conspiracy in history. There is no worse, more wicked conspiracy that was ever formed than the conspiracy of men and the devil himself against the Son of God, who had come to save the sinners. It was planned in the midst, as we see, of the Passover festival and feast, in the midst of one of the great holidays of Israel's culture and religious tradition. It was that holiday that was where the people were gathering to commemorate what had taken place 1400 years before, when God took his people who were in bondage in Egypt and rescued them by blood and power. Where the blood of the Lamb was shed and laid on the doorposts of the Israelites in the land of Goshen. And when the angel of death passed over in judgment upon the nation of Egypt, they themselves, under that blood, covered as it were by that blood, were rescued. And then God extended his mighty hand and took over 1 million of the Israelites out of that captivity to become his people. That was the season of celebration. This was the highlight of the year. This conspiracy took place in the midst of that holiday season celebrating the redemption of God from Egyptian bondage. A redemption itself that pointed to Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God. The one who would shed his blood, not on and have it spread, not as it were on the lintel of a door, the top post of a door, but shed it on the cross of Calvary, that we might be redeemed from a greater reality, our bondage to sin. This conspiracy involved parties themselves who enjoyed the greatest privilege at certain times in their lives. And we're going to look at these parties, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel, who themselves enjoyed that appointment by God to be the mediators and the teachers of the truth of God concerning his plan of salvation. They who themselves, if they had studied the scripture and looked into the Old Testament prophecies, would have seen that this very one who was teaching in the temple was that promised servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of David. These who enjoyed that privilege were now the conspirators against the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Not only had they enjoyed privilege, but there'll be another more sinister creature coming into the scene, and that's the devil himself, who himself had enjoyed privilege in the presence of God as one of the chief cherubim, an angel of light, as it were, for a season. And yet inexplicably, he himself became the great rebel against God in the high place. And then we have another one. A more challenging and mysterious and frightening picture, and that is of Judas, the one who was a number of the 12 himself, who enjoyed privilege of which we shall speak, and himself a part of that conspiracy. All of these who enjoyed, as it were, ultimate privilege, whether it was in the celestial household, whether it was in the religious household, or whether it was in the very presence of Emmanuel, God with us. These were the parties to this conspiracy. It was directed against the greatest one that could ever exist. The eternal Son of God, who had taken up our nature and became the Son of Man, that he in his nature might rescue us from sin. Amen. In the highest holiday, with the highest privilege, against the highest one that has ever lived, this conspiracy took place. Now, as I say all of that, as we understand what it's going to do, and now we enter into this mystery, which is the very nature of our understanding and our faith and the revelation of God with regard to these acts of men and this heinous act that will lead to the death of Christ, the unjust death of Jesus Christ, this what we would call religious murder of Jesus Christ. We must understand this as well, that this high crime was part of the plan of the living God.
Amen.
As we consider this, what we need to understand is that the plan of God for the salvation of sinners is not coming off the rails. It's not coming off the rails, but it is going on the very tracks that God Himself in eternity purposed for the salvation of our souls. The premeditation, the malicious premeditation performed by men and the devil that we're going to see here, the death of Christ that will take place, is, as Peter tells us in his first post-resurrection sermon, according to the predetermined plan of God. The premeditation that would lead to the death of Christ was part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God for the salvation of our souls. Even Jesus Himself will say later, as this is all working out, in later on in this chapter, He will say, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. And He's not speaking about the determination of man. He's speaking about the glorious determination and purpose of God. And so we come to this great mystery here. That the Father Himself ultimately is the principal planner and order of His Son's death. And though He is the sovereign planner, He is not a partner to that conspiracy. Men themselves have their own intention, their own wicked intention of which God Himself is no part of. But as in the case, as you might remember, of Joseph and his betrayal by his brothers, they who intend evil, carrying it out, accomplish what God intends as good, to save. This awful, wicked conspiracy of men, carried out free willingly by them, carries out all the will and pleasure of God for the salvation of our souls. You say that's a mystery. It is. That God Himself in His sovereignty is able to work through the sinful agency of men, which He does. God will not be frustrated in any of His purposes and pleasure, not by the devil nor by men. And the wickedness of men, though it will alarm us, though it will surprise us, that, and though we ourselves may be subject to it, and often ourselves and our frailty be sinners ourselves, God Himself is sovereign over all. And so as we come to this, I want to keep that in the background, because we're going into the back scenes, as it were. We're going behind the scenes, but even behind the scenes where men themselves work and plot and plan in darkness, even dark deeds, we need to understand behind all those scenes is a God on His throne and a God who is working out here His purposes of salvation. And so, let us go. In fact, later on in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, as Peter speaks again, he says, all of these were carrying out and fulfilled what God Himself had promised. Jesus Himself, as we come to this, and you remember, those of you who have been with us, Jesus has already predicted three times what is going to take place. He already knows what will take place because He knows what He's come for. He's come to give His life as a ransom for many.
Amen.
And this is the way the ransom gets worked out. This by no means, you say, well, if they're carrying out the will of God, then there is no guilt. No, it doesn't mitigate them one bit. Jesus says, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. None of these actors are exonerated because they themselves are participants, as it were, or unwittingly carry out the plan of God. They remain guilty. And so as we come to this, let us consider this particular conspiracy. And I'm going to break it up by just considering the parties to this conspiracy and the attitudes that they themselves manifest here in verses 1 through 6. All of them, it appears to me, are opportunists. They're all looking for an opportunity somehow to get rid of Jesus. And that's the awful reality that these opportunists, the last thing they want around is Jesus Christ. And you need to understand, in fact, I'll say it again, that's what unbelief does. Unbelief wants to remove Jesus from the scene. Unbelief does not want to consider the fact and reality of the Son of God who makes claims upon our lives and yet who offers to us freely by His grace the greatest blessings that a soul could ever know. Unbelief wants to move Him out. If I cannot move Him out of the place, I will move Him out of my mind. And so we want to come and we want to consider these acts. And the first one I want to consider under the first heading is what I would call the settled animosity of the council. The settled animosity. As we come to this scene, notice what we're told is this glorious day approaching. Likely, it is the Wednesday of that last week of Jesus' earthly ministry and life. It says in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. This was not plotted. This death, this conspiracy did not take place in some kind of smoke-filled back room. It took place in the precincts of the temple of God. It took place not by the low-life sinners and riffraff of Palestine. It took place among the highly regarded religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests and the scribes, those appointed to mediate the mercies and teach the truth of God's saving purpose and plan to the people. They formed the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 or 72 themselves, this council, as it were, this court of Israel. This high court, high council entrusted with the judgment of the people, with the cases of the people, and entrusted with regard to the truth of God and the ministry that it exercised. It is these who are doing this. These who were entrusted with the scriptures, which Jesus says in John 5:39, bear witness to me and the life that is in me. These were the ones who make this conspiracy. They are the ones that we are first introduced. And here we find these religious men. These ones who were teaching the way of righteousness, the way of life so called. They themselves seeking to do away with Him who had come to save lives. This is the amazing aspect on it. And I wanted to set out, first of all, they were wicked in what they desired. They're wicked in what they were desired. During this whole season, their focus should have been on redemption. It should have been on the joy of that redemption and how that redemption came about, and also focused on indeed what that redemption was pointing to, even the Son of God who was now in their presence in fulfillment of that prophecy. And yet they were focused not on the celebration of redemption. They were focused on the removal and killing of Christ. This is the amazing thing. This is the enmity of this group has been established. Many of you, again, in this gospel account, realize it's been established early. Jesus himself, in his first prediction of the fact that he, after having been confessed that he was the Son of God, then told them that I am that promised sent one, but I want you to know that they're going to reject me. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. This is the very group in which Jesus realized he would come into the hands of. And this is the ones who are now planning this. And this intention, in fact, is seen in chapter 19 when Jesus comes into the temple for the first time and begins to teach. We're told he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. This is where their mindset is. These who were the representation of religion in Israel, this is how far it has descended. That the best that Israel has to offer, and those who were to offer the best to Israel, themselves were so compromised and so full of hostility and hatred to Jesus Christ. This is where it is. And it began, it was unabated and it was escalating, and this is their preoccupation. It was wicked against whom they plotted. They plot death against the one who says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. They themselves are seeking to remove the deliverer of God away. Remove him. They conspire against him who in eternal covenant with God was present in the flesh to buy their pardon and secure their peace. For them it was expedient for him to die, that they themselves may not be removed from their place and status. Jesus himself was a threat to them. They were filled with envy and hatred of Jesus Christ. He himself, by the purity of his own presence, exposed their own personal corruption. And what they would do would get him out of their face if they could. Get him out of any way in their place. Jesus threatened all of that. The troubler needed to be removed. And the reality is in the midst of their conspiracy, they're conspiring against the expression of divine love toward them in the presence of God himself. This is the character of it. And notice in the midst of it as we see them here, not only this wickedness of what they desired and against whom they desired it, but notice whom they feared. And this is what we probably aren't surprised about, but it says they were afraid of the people. They feared men. They did not fear God. The reason they had not yet acted to kill Jesus, the reason he was not yet removed at this point, was because they were hindered by their fear of men. They were hindered by the popularity that Jesus had with the crowd. They realized that if they didn't themselves began to act against Jesus Christ, who was enjoying a popularity among the people such that people were getting out of bed early to come and listen to him, that if they did something, a riot would result. And so Jesus was still living at this point because they themselves were constrained by the fear of the crowd. They had no opportunity yet. And that's what they were seeking for. Frustrated only by the fear of men. Hamstrung in their hostility because of Jesus' popularity. So what do we have here? What do we have here as we look at them and realize these religious leaders here, with these ones with hearts hating and wanting to be rid of Jesus, their hearts of pride. Their hearts of pride of one who would seek to take the first place in their life rather than the place they have in their life, which is first place. They wanted the preeminence. They wanted the prominence. They themselves were full of their own self-righteousness. I need nothing to be accepted with God. They themselves who were the custodians of truth, the knowers of truth. They themselves hated the popularity and favor with which Jesus was held in the public opinion. Unbelief is Christ murder. And that's what's taking place here. They want him out. As I said, we could understand them here. See, they're not in our face. Jesus isn't in our face like he was in their face. And sometimes we look at people and wonder, if when we ask most of the world, do you hate Jesus? No, there's no way I hate Jesus. I think highly of Jesus. I think he was a great moral teacher. I think he was a founder of a wonderful religion. I think Jesus was a good person. But the reality is that Jesus is way more than that. Jesus is the one who is full of holiness and purity and righteousness. Jesus is the one who makes exclusive claims that you will either have to deny and run away from, or what you must bow down to. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door, and there is no other. Jesus makes exclusive claims. Not only exclusive claims, but he makes the highest claim. I am the shepherd. I am the light. I am the truth. I am the resurrection and the life. I am God himself. And and this is where Jesus confronts us. If we know him, most people do not consider Jesus an enemy, because oftentimes they don't consider him at all. He's absent in their minds and therefore absent from their affections or their hatred. And then if they think of Jesus, then they think of him according to their own construct rather than the fact and the way in which Jesus presents himself, uncompromising in his holiness and yet absolutely abounding in his grace. This is what he is. These did not have that luxury, and so they want to put him away. Don't ever put Jesus away. Jesus isn't to be relegated to second place. Jesus says, if anyone will come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus won't have second place. Jesus won't be relegated. And it is this Jesus that the world hates. It's this Jesus that the religious hate. Because it's the righteousness of Christ we need. We have none of our own. Jesus humbles us because he shows us what we really are in ourselves, and we are humbled that there is nothing that we can do to save our souls but come to the Redeemer of souls, Jesus Christ. And so this is where it is. This is what we look at. We see that in them. Oh, do not be unbelieving. Do not be unbelieving, but trust and receive the Savior. But now we have another party, secondly, and this party is introduced immediately in verse 3. A more sinister being, but a being nonetheless, Satan is a creation of God. He is an angel who fell. He was an angel who, like all the angels, initially enjoyed privilege, but moved away from it. The devil is not the ruler of hell. God is the ruler of hell. The devil is a junkyard dog let loose and yet still held by the tether of the living God. He enters into this scene now. And we see this one. It says, indeed, he enters in an awful way. It says, and Satan entered into Judas. They were not the only ones looking for the opportune time. You remember early in this gospel account, immediately after Jesus' baptism and after God saying, this is my chosen one in whom I have all delight, he himself was carried into the wilderness where he was tempted by the Spirit for 40 days. And the devil brought every device that he could against the Son of Man, and the Son of Man resisted him as man would, relying upon the Word of God. And it says, then, having failed in his purpose to get in the face of Christ and have him compromise his own ministry and commitment to the Father, it says he left him until an opportune time. Here's the opportune time. He sensed the opportunity at the Passover. And devil himself found an opportune person in which to do his work. He entered into Judas. We cannot doubt that he was active from that time of temptation, that he himself was still that ongoing influence. Jesus himself described the character of the devil, saying that even when the word of God is preached, the devil himself seeks to snatch that word out of the hearts of the hearers. That every time a preacher is active, every time Jesus Christ himself was active in the ministry of his word, or his own apostles active in the ministry of the word, the devil himself is already ready and near to take that word out of the hearts, that it might not take root in the hearts and bear fruit. There was an active ministry. There was an active ministry. He himself even saying, yes, he was the ruler of the demons. He was the strong man whom Jesus himself had come and began to bind up. And now Jesus was routing his house and the various exorcisms he was doing. He was the one who, we were told in another chapter of Luke, who caused a woman to be bent over double for 13 years in her affliction. He was the tempter. He was the destroyer. He was the ruler of demons. Here is he now, this one who Jesus said in another place was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Now hearing of murder in the hearts and knowing of it by the high priests, now he himself finds a pawn, as it were. This reminds us, and as we say this, now this takes us back to history, and this takes us back to ancient history. It takes us back to the very earliest chapters of the Bible itself. You remember when the devil, the serpent, entered into the garden and deceived Eve to take that forbidden fruit, and she herself gave it to Adam. Man fell. He fell from his uprightness. He now came under the judgment of God. The whole race itself now was subject to the curse and judgment of God. But the devil himself received a curse, and God pronounced it against him. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then he says, this is what you shall do. You will bruise her seed on the heel. This one, this serpent himself, was already determined, and even, as it were, God declared that he would be one who would take, as it were, the heel of the seed of woman. That seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself is now coming full bore like a wolf and like a lion and like the adversary and like the arch fiend that he is, now coming at the Son, but not directly, but through some one of his disciples. And here it comes. Here it comes. Notice the wording here. And it's unusual wording. And it's challenging wording. It says he enters into Judas. This same description is given in John's gospel, also of Judas entering into Peter at a different occasion, at the occasion of the Last Supper. But it appears here Luke brings it into this account right now. And it's difficult to know precisely the nature of this satanic entrance, as it were. You know, whether you define it as possession, and it does not seem to me to be like he was possessed by the devil, but now he became more directly under the influence of the provocation and the promotion of evil against the Son of Man, a more direct influence, and probably not so much of a bodily, corporal kind of possession as it were, that directly entering into the heart it's of Judas himself, suggesting, promoting evil, realizing that in Judas somehow there was some kind of vacillating or even inclined soul. The devil knocked and Judas opened the door and let him in. And this is really probably what was taking place. It's interesting, and just a note, when the devil entered into Judas, we don't have any kind of description of him foaming at the mouth. We don't have any kind of description of him doing weird contortions or his head turning circles. We don't have him now all of a sudden speaking in a deep voice. No, do you know what? Do you remember that when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me at the supper table, nobody had any idea. No, the Satan entered man continued to be with the Son of God. And none of his partners knew any different. No, the devil is very wise, very crafty. He can appear, as Paul says, as an angel of light. And so here, this reality, this awful, terrible reality takes place, that he comes in and takes up one. If he can't tempt Christ to compromise his ministry, then he'll hijack one of his followers. The devil never plays fair. The devil has no scruples. There are no rules of engagement except those he himself is determined to use to accomplish his purposes. And Paul says you better not be ignorant of his devices. We believe in a real and personal devil. He's not omnipresent. He's not like God. He's a creature. He can only be in one place at once. But he's awfully busy. And you see him every place. This is the nature of what's taking place here. This ruthless, relentless one himself. He himself who is opposed to Jesus Christ and will do everything that he can against the Son of God now enlists him. Dear saints, the devil still hates Christ. He still hates the church. He is still engaged in a ministry of hindrance, of taking captive, of deceiving, harassing, tempting. He is still a lion seeking whom he may devour. You can't play games. We can't play games with this foe. The James says and Peter says, resist him. Firm in the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's what we must do. He himself will not give up. So like one of the Puritans said, he's always in his pulpit. He's always in his diocese. We meet on Sunday. Guess what? The devil will meet you every day of the week. And so this is the challenge. You see, this is part of this conspiracy is indeed that we don't war against flesh and blood, but there are principalities and powers themselves that are opposed to the very faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and will move us and tempt us in any way to forsake that faith and commitment to Christ. It's warfare. It's spiritual warfare. It's real warfare. Well, let us go finally. In the third place, really, to the saddest and worst case, the sordid activity of Judas. Everybody knows about Judas. In fact, I don't know if anybody I know that's been named Judas. It's almost whether you recognize the account or not, nobody's named Judas anymore. Here is the case of one willing to receive the devil and reject Jesus Christ. It's awful, and I'm just going to set out some of these things for you. It's awful the place that he gave to the devil. It's awful. Notice that right immediately after we're told that Satan entered into Judas, he went away. He entered into Judas, and that Judas acted under satanic influence can't be denied. But what must be denied is that it was Satan that was doing the acting, and that Judas simply became his dupe or his puppet. The reality is, it would be wrong to assert that. The devil cannot overcome a man except by his own consent. The devil can suggest, the devil can press, the devil can be contentious, he can be relentless in all of his work, but as the Puritans noted, no man sins apart from his own heart. The devil came and took the opportunity, and the devil himself made the entrance of a man himself who was willing. A man who himself at this point was already in some way compromised in his commitment to Jesus Christ, already at this point somehow thinking how he himself can get out of that and get rid of him. This is what was taking place. He gave place to the devil to which he would never give to Jesus Christ. He had no heart to receive Christ, and he had therefore no heart to resist the devil. This is the reality, is that he was himself willing. He indeed found and had the hellish shove, but he was all too willing to go the whole way. He was all too willing to walk according to the satanic suggestions and the satanic influence. He himself did not resist it. And so this is what so this awful place that he gave to the devil was also followed up with the awful path he took. And as I said, notice the very next thing that we see is that he went away. Satan entered Judas and Judas left Jesus. That's really the only two words. He went away. He went away. Satan's intrusion, his initiative, the willing is all his, and the physical movement of his going away. Indeed, we will see the destination to which his feet are taking him. But what we know at this point is that his feet are taking him away from Jesus Christ. He's moving away. He's moving away from the one who had mercy and grace, the one in whom alone there was eternal life, the one in whom he himself had enjoyed fellowship and joy and communion. He's walking away from salvation, from eternal life, from the hope of glory, walking away from Christ. He's walking away from the fellowship of those who were Christ's. This is what he's doing. He's walking away, and those first steps, even though his heart had already taken measures of movement away, those first steps began to be the fatal path that would lead him to his own self-hanging suicide and his departure into hell. This is where it goes. This is where he goes at this point. It's awful, the partnership that he made. Notice, he gives place to the devil. He moves away from Jesus Christ and he moves to those he already knows are set to destroy Jesus. There is no good intention here. Satanically influenced, but by his own will itself carried out. He goes to the Christ rejectors. He goes to those who he knew full well hated Jesus Christ. He goes away with a wrong intent to assist them who up to this time had been hindered in what they could do with Christ. Now the insider comes. Now the opportunist comes himself to gain some cash for this work. A simple, cheap payoff for a hit against Jesus Christ. He comes and seeks and discusses with them how he might deliver him over to them. Now an accessory. And how it must have surprised them when he came to the gate. They opened it up and there was one of the 12. One of the apostles. One of the ones chosen by Jesus Christ to be in intimate fellowship with him and to be, as it were, the founders and the messengers of his ministry going forward. Here he is at the door. Notice if you want to understand the wickedness of the religious leaders, see the response they make to a betrayer. They were glad on this day of rejoicing. It is not redemption that they rejoice in. It is one who will come and help them carry out the conspiracy to kill the Son of Man. Wickedness joined to wickedness. They dicker and give him 30 pieces of silver. It was the price for a low slave labor. It's about the cheapest rate you could get. He sold out cheap, and he's going to pay dearly for it. He agrees, and then notice he becomes the opportunist at the end of verse 6. He began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them. Apart from the multitude, a plan that somehow when Jesus himself was alone, that they could take him without the public eye around them and be able to deal with him as they could. So it became a foregone conclusion what would happen. He's looking for that opportunity. That's where it stands. It's awful, though. Listen, it's awful the privilege that he despised. The privilege that he despised, one of the number, one of the chosen, one of those set apart to be his own. To him, if you read it, you understand he was given power and authority over demons. He was given the ability to heal. He was given authority to preach the gospel, the good news of a Savior sent to save men from their sins. He became a preacher of the gospel. He became a healer, a restorer of limbs. granting sight to the blind, strength to the lame. He himself entered in and exercised authority over the demonic host by the grace of Jesus Christ, given such privilege. He was the one that in intimate counsel with Jesus Christ, with those 12, was informed upon the confession that this Jesus with whom they had been is the Christ of God, the Messiah, the anointed of God, the promised Redeemer, Son of God. Heard that same one on those, with that declaration of his authority and of his glory, say to them, "I'm going to be rejected." This is what he heard. He knew all of these things. And he heard that that one also said, "I will be raised again on the third day." All of this came into his ears. These things to which Jesus revealed secretly to his own, he became a participant of. He was not an outsider. He was not an outsider to the grace and goodness of Christ. He enjoyed for 3 years daily intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. Unlike him in most of the land, he was able to see Jesus 3 years, over 1,000 days, up close and personal. It was not a weekly meeting of the Savior. It was a daily meeting. It was a rising and walking and going to sleep in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of the very one who was the light of the world, in the presence of the very one who was doing the mighty power, in the presence of the one who had stopped the wind and the waves, who had raised the dead, who had multiplied the food, who had changed the water, who had cast out the demons. This one was in the presence, and every single day of his ministry with Jesus Christ, he saw that there was nothing that Jesus could not overcome or defeat. Disease, death, demons, nature, all of it, life was all in the power of Jesus Christ. For 3 years, he walked with one who walked like none other, spoke like none other, and did what none other could ever do. For 3 years, he himself saw the very prophecies of God being confirmed in the acts and words and deeds of Jesus Christ. There was no mistaking it. There was no one so altogether lovely as Jesus Christ. No one so compassionate to sinners. None so willing to help and heal and bear up and be patient even with them, the apostles themselves, in the midst of their ignorance and their own strayings, in the midst of their own pride. He saw the grace and mercy of Christ. This is what he knew. He experienced this all the time. There was none so God-fearing, God-honoring, and so sinner-loving. None so exalted in strength, yet so humble in exercise of it. Now, why do I say that? Because he enjoyed immeasurable, infinite privilege. He was in the midst of light itself. He tasted the powers of the kingdom to come, and he walked away from it. It isn't, and this, I've said this before, it is not enough that you hear about Jesus. It's not enough that somebody tries in their own strength and by the help of the Spirit to declare the glory and grace of Jesus Christ, that you hear wonderful things about Jesus. It's not enough that you know about Jesus. It's not enough that you hang around people that know Jesus. It's not enough that you've been born of parents who love Jesus. It's not enough all of those kinds of things, those privileges that bring you such joy, maybe at times. No, it is nothing unless you yourself receive Jesus, believe Jesus, and trust Jesus. It's not unless you take the empty hand of faith and embrace and hold on to him for life eternal, which he himself will die and rise again to give.
Amen.
See, it's not enough to tell people about Jesus. "I'm a preacher of the gospel. God saved me." No, that's not enough to preach. It's not enough to do mighty acts and miracles. It's not enough to do all of those things in the name of Jesus unless you are in the grace of Jesus, by faith in Jesus. See, this is why these things are set before us. This is what men do. Men will compromise. Men will be governed by their pride. They will seek to put Christ out. They'll be subject to influences. Maybe if not of the devil, but of those themselves who are sold out to the devil. But those who have no interest in Christ, we will find all kinds of false friends seeking to draw us off and away from the Savior. It doesn't need to be Satan himself. He has enough messengers. But here's the problem. He hung around Jesus and he saw this glorious Savior, but he never embraced him with the needy and empty arms of faith. Don't walk away. You see, it's not enough. Doesn't make any difference how many sermons. In fact, someone always said, and I've said it before, Judas heard every one of Jesus' sermons. And I'll tell you, every single one of them was better than any of the best preachers ever gave. There was no one. Every single word that he spoke was inspired. Every single word. And it came out of a character that was completely sinless. There would have been never any better sermons. So don't use that as an excuse. Well, I never heard a good sermon. No. The thing is, it isn't hearing sermons. It's trusting Jesus. Amen. That's what all the sermons are for. All the sermons are for is to lift up the Savior, that you yourself would have the life that he gives, this glorious, great God. And not walk away from him. Kids, don't walk away from him. Don't presume because mom and dad have a faith. Don't presume because you can sing the songs. Don't presume because you can know parts of the Bible. Don't presume upon anything. No, let us presume upon nothing. That we need Jesus and we need him and him alone.
Amen.
It's awful the pattern that he set. It's awful the pattern that Judas set. What accounts for this? I mean, that's the question that comes to our minds. How in the world, yes, we understand the satanic influence. We understand indeed that he could find those who themselves were also similarly regarding Christ. But what about himself? What was moving in his own heart? And I would just say this, to try to narrow it down to one particular motive or sin, whether it's avarice or greed or envy or disappointed ambition, would really be too simplistic, because the fact is we know that we are a mixture of motives. And the gospel writers do not give us any insight, except for the fact that John tells us that he had the money box and he was a thief. Which is very interesting again, because they trusted him with the money. This man was trusted with the money. Listen, there was nobody, probably nobody was thinking of Judas, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Not the money box guy. No, we're not told, and probably it's wise in the wisdom of God to hold that from us, because if we could pinpoint what it is, then we maybe ourselves might say, well, I don't do that. The problem is we ourselves are weak. Yes, we have one who is in us now by God's grace, the Spirit of God, who is stronger than him who is in the world and who will protect and guide us. But we ought not to presume. And here's this. And so we just know that he was a thief. But whatever his motives were, he never repented of them. And I just want to make three simple observations about him. First, it appears this. That for Judas, Jesus was simply a means of advancing his own personal welfare. Jesus was the cosmic bellhop. Jesus was the one who would give him bread. Jesus was the one who would give him company and fellowship and all of those things. But he didn't love Jesus for Jesus' sake alone. It was not who Jesus was. It was what Jesus could do for him in his temporal interests. He himself did not realize how much he needed Jesus, not just simply for his status, for feeding his belly or filling up his desire for fellowship. What he needed was Jesus to wash his soul by his blood. And secondly, it appears to me that Judas never took care to deny himself and take up the cross. He was not willing, as Jesus said, to lose his life for Jesus' sake. No, he was all about saving his life. He was still number one on his totem pole. And this is where it was. He maintained reservations about Jesus even as he followed him. He was not all in. He kept the Savior, as it were, and this is amazing to us, that we could be so close to him and yet kept him at arm's length, following him as long as it served his own personal interests. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being close to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and not be drawn to him like a little planet to the great sun, and not being able to pull out of the gravity of that beauty, of that glory, of that power, of that majesty? But it is so. It can happen, and men can walk away from that. No matter how much glory might appear in the preaching of the Word of God, people can still stand at arm's length. I don't want to go that far, but this is what Jesus says. You must go all the way to leave your life behind and lay it in my arms. Amen. To follow me. And third, and again, this is probably behind those two things I said. The fact is that Judas's heart was never changed. He was a blessed man, but he was barren of faith. He was a man who was living before the light, but he was still dead in trespasses and sins. His heart never did feel the conviction of his own personal sin and need for the Savior. He did not see, even as he saw glorious works, glory in Christ himself, to see in him the most precious portion. And so he himself walked away. He never yielded. His affections were never stirred and redirected to Jesus. And Judas needed Christ like we all need Christ. But he walked away. He's an example. He's an example of how close you can get and how far away you can still be. Jesus spoke of one who, that rich young ruler, or maybe it was the scribe that spoke and gave some answer to Jesus. And he says, you are not far from the kingdom. But you don't want to be far from the kingdom. You want to be in the kingdom through faith in the Son. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. Judas Iscariot ought to be a standing beacon to the Church of Christ. He heard Christ preach. He saw Christ's miracles. He preached himself. He spoke like the other apostles. There was nothing about him to distinguish him from Peter, James, and John. He was never suspected of being unsound at heart. And yet this man turns out at length a hypocrite, betrays his master, helps his enemies to deliver him up to death, and dies himself a son of perdition. These are fearful things. And he says, they're true. Did these conspirators get what they wanted? They did. They achieved all of their immediate aims. Judas got his money. Those boys got the opportunity. And the devil saw him on the cross. Did they frustrate the plan and purpose of God? No. They did not frustrate the plan and purpose of God. Rather, as the book of Acts will say in sermon after sermon, in light of the resurrected Christ in glory, they fulfilled them. Amen. They fulfilled them. What did they ultimately gain? That's the question. The answer is very easy. Nothing. In fact, they lost everything. The religious leaders would lose their temple and their place, and they would, unrepentant, lose their souls. The devil will lose his power. He himself, on that cross in which he sought to obtain the victory, will be, as we're told in Colossians chapter 2, disarmed and made public display of. And Judas, what did he gain? Coins that he threw back in. A life of such desperate despair that he went and hung himself and went, as Peter said, to his own place. None of them were gainers. No, the only gainers really are us. We're the gainers. We're the gainers. We ourselves, and in one sense, beloved, we can put ourselves in that same company. Then in our unbelief and sin, we ourselves were conspirators. We ourselves would live as Christ did not exist, the Lord of glory, and would walk away from Him. But God showed mercy to us, and He opened our eyes and drew us. We're the gainers. We're all the gainers, and God, and to Him alone, belongs all the glory. Our Father in heaven, Father, we're in this final part of the week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a dark section we have considered, Lord God, but You lay it bare and make it plain that we ourselves might be warned and that we ourselves might be instructed, that we ourselves might be humbled, and that, Lord God, we might be encouraged, not discouraged, but, Lord God, to as it were, part company with those who have no company and commitment to Christ, and we ourselves follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Lord God, we are grateful that there is nothing that can frustrate Your will and plan for Your people. And that, Lord God, even through the wickedness of men, Lord, through that which we would say is a conspiracy of hell, the glory of heaven in the salvation of men is accomplished. Glory be to Your name and glory be to the Son of God, who Himself, knowing all things and given authority to lay down His life and authority to raise it up, submitted to Your holy will, even if it included the conspiracies of men, that we ourselves, helpless in our sin, might be rescued, that we, being rescued by His blood and righteousness, might be able to walk in obedience and service of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. O God, to You be the glory. Lord, may You be exalted and may Your Son be trusted and believed in and embraced by every hearer here. Lord, may there be no Judases. May there be none who walk away themselves and continue without Christ. Without Him is the chief joy and affection, trust, life, and hope of their souls. Thank You that You offer Yourself. Thank You, Lord God, that all who come to You, You will not cast out, but You will be full of mercy and grace. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.